My name is Bill Thornton. For those of you who maybe this is your first Sunday here at Kingsway Christian Church, I'm the interim minister, at least for a little while longer. Somebody asked me today if this is my last Sunday. Not that I'm planning on, but we are making, if you look in the bulletin, you can see we're making progress on our search and we're excited. Well, I think there's going to be an announcement made at the end of the service, so I will not steal Trent's thunder if he's the guy making that announcement, so whoever that may be. But at this time, I just remembered I'm supposed to dismiss all the children who are present here. So if you're a little one, we're IDing those who leave to make sure nobody over 18 leaves. We'll let them get out. While they're doing that, if you want to look at Mark chapter 16 in your Bible, we're going to be reading from there in just a moment. And by the way, thank you, children's ministry volunteers, for serving in this way, week in and week out. Thank you, Stacy, for the great job you and your team do. The resurrection of Jesus, the most important event in human history. When you think about it, that is a pretty audacious claim to make. But the church has been making that claim now for 2,000 years, not only on the Sunday we call Easter, but every week when the Lord's people come together on the first day of the week. When we break bread, when we drink from the cup, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. This event is so central, it is so important that everything that we believe, everything that we do as Christians, as a body of believers, as the church in the world, hinges upon this one event. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, that great section on the resurrection, Paul tells us about himself that if Christ is not raised, his preaching is useless. And the preaching of every other preacher who has come since would also then be useless. He says to the church in Corinth, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. And he would say to every generation that has come and gone since that if Christ is not raised, then we're only wasting our time. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are, if Christ is not raised, to be pitied more than all. But then he says, he makes this declarative statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He says, Christ has indeed been raised. And that is why we're here. You see, without the risen Christ, there is no hope. And without hope, there really isn't any reason to live in this world. But with the resurrected Christ, There is always hope and there is always reason to live our lives fully for Him. This morning, what we want to do is spend a little time talking about the meaning of this historic event, why it is so very important for us today. In Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, we read these words. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." The message that the angel had for the women that morning to share with the disciples, and I believe by extension with us today, is really a very simple message. That he, Jesus, is going ahead of you. The Christian life is following wherever the risen Christ may lead us. I think that is the definition of what discipleship is. Wherever he leads, I will go. And that wherever he leads us, we will go. I hope, if nothing else, during this transition season, this interim time, that God has been reminding us all that he is the Lord of the church, that our future is in his hands, and that he has a plan and a purpose that he desires to see fulfilled in the life of this congregation. And he knows the obstacles that can get in the way of the life of faith and in the life of faith, not only for individuals like each of us, but for all of us together, collectively in a church. And this morning we want to see those things that Jesus leads us through, that he leads us out of. First of all, he leads us out of fear. Both those things that we are afraid of that are real, or those things that maybe aren't true, but we perceive them to be true nonetheless. We read in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Now, we're not going to actually look up the other parallel passages, but let me just briefly summarize each as we walk through what the scripture has to say to us today. For example, in Matthew 28, what were they afraid of? We read there that the women were afraid that Jesus' body had been stolen. Of course, it had not been stolen. But they could only conclude, because the body was not there, that someone had taken the body of Jesus. Their fear was imagined, but it was real nonetheless. In Luke 24, the women were afraid of the angels. These messengers of good news, when they initially saw them, they were terrified by these heavenly messengers until they were able to allow the good news to dawn upon them that the incredible had happened. Jesus had conquered death. In John chapter 20, it is the disciples who are afraid. They are afraid of those who killed Jesus. And the doors are locked. Imagining the kind of persecution that might be in coming their way. In all of these things, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, in each of these individuals' lives, and all of them together, he led them out of their fear to a place where they were able to understand that indeed Christ is risen from the dead. Now, at this point, we're going to kind of put a little parenthetical section in. We're going to chase down a rabbit trail momentarily, I'm hopeful. I hope I don't get lost and not able to come back. It's one of the good things about an outline is that it can bring you back to where you need to be. If you're like me, you like things to be neat and tidy. All the loose ends secured. I think there is something, at least in people who are like me, who like order and structure and predictability and even routine. Not that we want to be bored, but we like to kind of feel like we are somewhat in control of our lives. Or am I alone? Marsh, it sounds like I'm alone. That's okay. I'll just preach this to me then. Many of us who are acquainted with the story of Jesus, his coming into the world, know that when Jesus was born into the world, there was something of a scandal about the circumstances around his birth, right? In Nazareth, Mary, a virgin, pledged to be married to Joseph, is pregnant. And oh, the gossips must have talked then, even as I'm sure they still talk today, about the scandal. Who was Jesus' father? And yet, despite that unseemly rumor about his origin, he went about his ministry and ultimately proved himself to be the Son of God. In a sense, I guess it's only appropriate that we would find something of a scandal here when we think about the resurrection of Jesus, particularly how it is related to us in Mark's gospel. If you are like me and you're reading, you have your Bible open, you will note that in the New International Version, that something happens after verse 8. There are verses 9 through 20 in italicized print in my Bible with an explanatory note which, despite what it may say, essentially what is being said is, we don't know what to do for sure with verses 9 through 20. There are some ancient documents that include these verses and others that do not. Most New Testament scholars have concluded that Mark probably did not write verses 9 through 20, but rather verses 1 through 8 provide an adequate, though abrupt ending, or perhaps there was more, but we've lost it. And yet, despite the uncertainty of all this, I think the verses 9 through 20 have a lot to say to us, that as we read through it this morning, we will find is in harmony with all the other gospels. Particularly what it says to us about our hope in the resurrection and what it means to follow Jesus. So back to the outline. I just wanted to acknowledge there is some difficulty with the text, and maybe we can understand why some people have difficulty believing. But when we remember that these eyewitnesses, the apostles specifically, ultimately held to this resurrection story for the remainder of their lives, despite imprisonment and suffering, and in the case of most of them, facing a martyr's death, they stood unanimously. They stood for years and years. You know that if it wasn't the truth, that somebody would have leaked at some point in time. And so this morning we want to look at what they have to tell us about the resurrection Jesus. He leads us out of fear. That's the first thing we have read in verse 8. We've talked about what the witnesses would have been afraid of related to Jesus or related to opposition. Maybe this morning we've come into this world, into this room, with fear. There's all kinds of fear that can paralyze our lives. For example, fear that the diagnosis, what the doctor tells us could happen, might indeed come true. Or fear that the relationship struggles that we are in right now with someone who has been dear to us will never get resolved, will never be reconciled. Or the fear that something that we've done in the past, that even though we're believers and we know that Christ has taken our sins away, that he's paid our debt, the fear that we have somehow, some way, that because it's still in our minds and still in our hearts, that maybe it's still in God's mind and in God's heart too. This is why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. He leads us out of that fear. He speaks into our lives hope and forgiveness. His truth that we need to speak into our minds and our hearts when the evil one comes along and says, "Oh, really? Don't you think you should be more concerned about that than you are?" Not only that, he leads us out of sorrow. Verses 9 through 11, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. He went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that Jesus was alive, that she had seen him, they did not believe it. In fact, John tells us that Mary had a hard time believing it at first, that her only conclusion was somebody has taken the body away. Remember her conversation with the person she thought initially was the gardener? "Can you tell me where you've placed him so I can go and pay him honor?" I'm paraphrasing that conversation. The greatest news can be momentarily drowned out by the noise of fear and sorrow. How many of us have had faith enough to believe that what Jesus can do for others, we can see the transformation take place in the lives of other people, but inwardly have maybe have had doubts about whether or not it could be true for us as well. But Jesus leads us out of fear. He leads us out of sorrow. He leads us out of doubt. Verses 12 through 14, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, that is, the 11 who remained, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, Mark gives us what I read you, just a very small description of the same story that is included in Luke chapter 24, where in some detail the gospel tells us of two individuals who are walking in the country on their way to a place called Emmaus when they encountered the risen Christ, where they literally walked together with him, where they at the conclusion of the day sat down with him and broke bread with him, and in that moment of communion realized and believed. But when they told the 11 about it, they didn't believe. Not just couldn't believe, they didn't believe. Jesus gets on to them a little bit about their stubborn refusal to believe, because their doubt was in the way. That is, until Luke tells us Jesus showed up. And you know, that's my prayer when I preach, especially on a day like today, when so many of us come with so many different circumstances represented in this room, that Jesus would somehow, through the weakness and the feebleness of human words, would show up, would make himself known in a powerful sort of way, so that each of us, preacher and congregation, all of us together, might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the risen Christ leads us out of fear. He leads us out of the sorrow. He leads us out of our doubt. And then get this. He leads us into the world. A world characterized by fear and sorrow and doubt. A world we all know very well because we live in it. It has been our world. We were born into this world. And in time, we will all have opportunity to leave this world. But while we're here, it is a world of fear, of sorrow, and of doubt. And as we've been delivered ourselves by the resurrected Christ, his mission is entrusted to us, verses 15 and 16 of Mark's gospel. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." Matthew's gospel puts it this way: make disciples. That's the version of the Great Commission that most of us are best acquainted with. In Luke's gospel, Jesus declares that repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached all over the world. And of all things, the risen Christ who delivers us, who leads us out of fear and sorrow and doubt, invites us to join together with him in delivering this world that is only known since the fall of the human race, fear and sorrow and doubt. And lest we think that we are on our own in this, that somehow we have to do this in out of our own resources, out of our own strength, out of our own cleverness, our own ingenuity. Matthew's gospel tells us in chapter 28 that before he sent the disciples on their mission, he declared to them and assured them all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples. I love the way Mark's gospel puts it, verses 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe, Jesus said. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Now, you know, a lot of us, we read a passage like that, I think we miss the point. We think, ew, snakes. Or we want to see just how strong our constitution is, and we muster up our courage to drink a little bit of poison and miss the entire point of what Jesus is saying here. By the way, the only thing close to this in the New Testament actually is in Acts 28, verses 3 through 6, where the Apostle Paul and his company survive a shipwreck. They're washed ashore. A fire is built. A poisonous snake comes out of the fire, attaches itself to Paul, and the people are thinking, wow, he must be one really bad dude. Because the shipwreck didn't get him, but the poisonous snake is going to take him down. So what does Paul do? He shakes the snake off into the fire, and then they think Paul is amazing. That's the way the crowd is, by the way. So be careful not to believe the crowd. I just think that's not a hilarious episode, but what a bizarre event as the gospel goes forward. And what it tells us, by the way, by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 28, essentially you have a man in chains, the Apostle Paul, but the gospel is unchained. That's what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 16. It's not a blanket promise of protection for us as individuals. I mean, you can read in Acts chapter 12, in the same chapter, for crying out loud, in Acts 12, verse 2, of James, the brother of John, being martyred for the faith. And as Peter is sitting in prison, the church is praying for him, and he's assuming, I would guess, that the fate that met James would meet him as well. But for some reason, known only to God, he miraculously delivered Peter from the prison. And I think the lesson that we draw from that is this: whatever happens to us, whether good or evil, Jesus leads us by his divine authority. And then we read in verses 19 and 20, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. And he sat at the right hand of God. Remember our cue from last week? Seated at the right hand of God. We know who Jesus is. At least we should. And listen to what the scripture tells us. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. You see, in a very real sense, we could call Mark, because of its kind of strange lack of an ending, the unfinished gospel. In a very real sense, when we think about it, the ending of the gospel message has yet to come. That its ending is up to us. that there is an unwritten page left for each of us. As long as we have life and breath and being in this world, as long as Jesus gives us an opportunity to be here today, that there is opportunity for us to write that ending of what Jesus has said and done for us. You see, the question today isn't whether or not Jesus is risen from the dead. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he emerged forth from that tomb alive, and he is seated at the right hand of God. The question on this Easter morning is this: how will God finish his story in you? How will God finish his story in me? How will God finish his story in us? Because today and every day, we decide how we're going to answer that question as we follow Jesus. This is what gives me great hope, a sense of optimism, to be sure, when I think about the coming days, weeks, months, and years, assuming the Lord tarries his coming for Kingsway Christian Church. Jesus is on the throne. He was on the throne in 1986 when a small gathering of believers, led by their preacher, David Haynes, called themselves for the first time Kingsway Christian Church. He has been on the throne through every good time and difficult challenge, and he has been with us during these days of the interim that admittedly can feel a little bit like wilderness wandering when we don't know for sure what the next chapter is going to bring. I'm here to tell you this morning that God is ready to write that next chapter. And soon we're going to have an opportunity to get to see some of those details. I mean, like literally in the days ahead. But this morning, in our excitement for what the future may hold, let us not lose sight of the one who holds us in his hand. As the hymn writer has said, and as we're going to sing in just a moment, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Let's stand together.